All right, if you have a Bible open, would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 10? Adjust this a little bit, make sure it's not too loud. All right, this morning we're going to talk about why we assemble. The word church means an assembly or a gathering together of a group of people, and in this case for us, it's a gathering together of a group of people that have been called out, and called out from this world to service of our Lord and our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we assemble because that's what churches are. Churches are an assembly of people. So that's something we do. That's the simplest way we can explain it. But the Bible actually teaches us some things about why we do this, why we assemble together as brethren. The Bible teaches us about what our mentality should be in the worship service. And it teaches us how we should conduct ourselves. So we're going to look at three different texts today that deal with the assembly and how we ought to not only conduct ourselves, but the mindset we ought to have and some things we can apply to our lives each time that we come together. And so I hope that as we go through this lesson that you can be encouraged to understand that the assembly that we have today and that we gather together on every first day of the week, that it's an assembly that helps us draw closer to the Lord, and it's something that helps draw others closer to the Lord as well. So in chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, this is a pretty famous verse for all of us that have been in the church for some time. We know this verse pretty well. Maybe can even quote it. But he said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we can see right off the bat, in verse 23, that the emphasis here is that we need to be strong in the faith. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." But what is the confession of our hope? What is our hope? That's our faith in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here, let us hold fast to that. When we assemble together, what we're really trying to do is to strengthen each other's faith, that confession of our hope in Christ Jesus. He's the one that will deliver us from sin and death. He's the one that his words will judge us in the last day that we might have eternal life. But then he goes on in verse 24, and he says that this holding fast of your faith, this assembly that you're going to have together that you're not supposed to forsake, this is going to take some interaction between people who meet together and who assemble. He says in verse 24, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Now, that's pretty simple, right? We think that's pretty simple. When the assembly is gathered together, we're not to forsake that or to miss that. You know, it's possible that was what was going on with these people in the book of Hebrews. We know that they faced some great persecution. The writer says at one point, not to bloodshed, but they had faced some great persecution in the book of Hebrews. This group that the writer is talking to had faced some really hard things in their lives. So it's possible that the people he's writing to was just saying, well, this is just too much trouble. This is just too much trouble. We're catching way too much slack for this. So it's just better for us just not to assemble. That's possible. That's what this text means. It's just too much hassle. There's too many people bothering us. There's too many people giving us a hard time. So let's just go live our lives as Christians, and let's not assemble together. That's a possible explanation of this verse. It could have been what was going on with these people. And that could be true. But what it applies to me is we don't live in those type of times. And so what the writer is telling us is do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, he's telling us that we need to spend time in our assemblies together. Now, of course, when I preach, it's not usually that there are like little side conversations going on, so we're not spending time together there, but we have opportunities when we assemble together to spend time together. Now, the acts of worship allow us to do that, but there are other times in which we can participate together and spend time together. So, number one, the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that we need to encourage each other in the faith. And in verse 23, he says we need to hold fast. Verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works." Now, I think we understand, without going into too much of explanation, we understand what love is, don't we? We understand, or at least we understand what it is. We may not practice it all that well sometimes, but we understand what love is, and I think we understand what good deeds are, good works. The writer is telling us that when you come together to assemble, you need to stimulate each other to love and to good works. Well, what's that mean? What's that look like? Well, that probably means I'm trying to push Josh to do to love and push Josh to do good works. Like, we're having some conversations about this. I don't know that we can avoid that. I'm trying to get Ron to love and to do good works, and Steve and Larry and Susan, and it doesn't matter. We're trying to stimulate each other to love and to good works. Now, there has to be some interaction amongst us in order to be able to do that. I need to be pushing you to do some things. You need to be pushing me to do some things that are for the Lord. In verse 25, he says that we need to be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, all right, we assemble. Number one, we need to encourage each other in the faith. Good, we got that. Well, what's that going to take? It's going to take some perspective within myself first. In verse 25, he says we're going to encourage each other as we see the day drawing near. Well, that could mean a couple of things. For these Hebrews, it could have meant a day of persecution. But it could also meant a day in which your day is going to be over. Your life will be done, snuffed out, done. And it could be a day that he's talking about the judgment day, that Christ would return, that we would all be judged and stand before the judge in that day. So regardless of what he's talking about, it gives us, it should give us a sense of urgency, a sense of perspective. And when we come together, if I have that perspective within myself, it would help me to encourage my brethren. If I understand that there is a day for each one of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, it ought to motivate me to encourage you to be strong in the faith and be faithful to the Lord. It ought to want me and motivate me to encourage you in whatever ways I could for you to be faithful to the Lord. I need that perspective. We need that perspective. If we have that perspective within ourselves, it makes it probably a little bit easier for us to encourage a brother and sister in Christ who might be struggling or might be having a hard time. So it should help us want to stir each other up so that we can be ready for that day. So we can be ready for that day. Now, I could say, well, I've had a really bad week. I haven't even thought about the Lord at all this week. It's been the worst week of my life. I don't have that perspective. There's no need for me to come. We can make that claim, right? But I think the rest of this text tells us that even though we might have that perspective, there's somebody else in the assembly that's going to then take care of me, if that's me this week. Second thing we need, if we're supposed to come together for the purpose of encouraging one another in our faith, is this thing called openness. Now, whew, openness. You mean I have to open my life up to you, my brother, and I have to be honest with you, my brother, that I'm struggling with this thing in my life that I need help with? You mean brothers and sisters are supposed to be open to each other? I think if we're going to encourage one another, there has to be a level of openness amongst each other. That's not always easy for us to do. Now, number one, we don't want to admit that we're not perfect. We want people to think that as we go throughout our week that we've been, you know, putting our heel on Satan's head all week and we've just killed it all week. But that's not the reality, is it? There's going to take a degree of openness if we're going to encourage each other. It's hard for me to encourage you if I don't have that knowledge and I don't know that you need that encouragement. Sometimes it's obvious. We wear it on our faces, don't we? Sometimes it's not so obvious. But we have to have a level of openness. Now, one thing we need to be for sure open to is that we need to be willing to come here every first day of the week, and we need to be open to the idea of being encouraged and strengthened and built up by the Word of God. So we have to be open to that first. That's where our first strength will come from, is from the Word of God. And we have to open ourselves up to it. We can't be like some of those that the Bible talks about who close their ears and they close their eyes and they, you know, they won't listen and be receptive to the Word. We have to first come with a willingness to be open to what the Bible teaches us. If there's correction that needs to be made in our lives, we need to let the Word correct us and be open to that change. So it could mean intellectual openness. But I think what the writer's talking about is openness with our brethren. So how are you going to be able to stimulate me to love and good works? How are you going to stir me up if you don't know I need help? So if I show up to church every time and I sit down in my pew where my name is invisibly written, and I put on my uniform, and I listen to a few songs, and I throw some money in the plate, and I get out the door as fast as I can, how can I fulfill Hebrews chapter 10? How can I allow anyone else who needs to encourage me a chance to fulfill Hebrews chapter 10? We can't. We can't do that. If we do that, we can't fulfill what God wants us to fulfill in Hebrews chapter 10. So the only thing and the only way that we can make this encouragement thing happen is if we talk to each other. We have to be willing to talk to each other and have some conversations amongst each other, and that's not easy for us to do. Some of us are better at it than others, and some of us struggle with it, and that's okay. But I think that we need that. God's telling us that we need that. And so when we talk, I know some of us talk and we have great conversations. How many of those are Bible conversations? We can talk about the weather all we want, and we can talk about what's going on in our lives, but how many conversations are we having amongst ourselves when we get together that are Bible conversations, that are spiritual? How are you doing spiritually this week? Is there anything that I can help you with spiritually this week? How many conversations are directed toward that? If we're not having those conversations, we need to try to work toward some, at least one. If every one of us in here worked toward one Bible conversation, one spiritual conversation amongst each other, that probably would mean that everybody in here had some sort of spiritual conversation on the first day of the week with a brother or sister in Christ and can be encouraged by that. So maybe besides the right perspective when I come here and a level of openness, maybe the third thing I need to do is have some consideration. That's the needed word in verse 24, right? Let us consider how? Consider how to stir each other up into love and to good works. So when I come and meet with the church, I need to be looking for my brethren. I need to be looking for my brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to figure out if there's someone that needs encouragement. And as I said, sometimes we wear it on our faces real easy. And sometimes we were the first one out the door when the service is over. Now that might be because of some other circumstance, or it might be because you have some sort of appointment, and that's not what I'm talking about. We understand, right? We're talking about just getting out of here as fast as you can because you're just really down and you just don't want to be around people that day, but you want to do what the Lord said and be right with the Lord, so you're here. But we can identify that. If someone's out of here first thing, we can, you know, chase them down in the parking lot or something. I know some people have done that. That's okay. If we have to chase each other down in the parking lot, so be it. But that's one way that we can do it. We have to consider who needs encouragement if we are going to encourage. But that means we're going to have to pay attention to each other. We're going to have to look at each other. And in those conversations, we're going to have to not just hear each other, we're going to have to listen to each other. And what are we saying? Are there things there that we can pick up on where someone might need encouragement? In Hebrews chapter 25, I think it easily teaches us that we need to encourage in the faith. It'll take me having a godly perspective. It'll take me being willing to get out of my comfort zone. It'll take me personally be willing to be open to the Scripture and how it corrects me. It'll take me considering specific people who are maybe dealing with specific things in their lives, and I can encourage them and I can help them. And so it's going to make us consider and think about each other and be open to each other if we're going to fulfill what Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us. Now, I want to turn over to James chapter 2 and another scripture that deals with the assembly. Now, this James chapter 2 part, we probably like think like, oh, this is not us. This is not applied to us. Josh, you preach to someone else. This James chapter 2 stuff doesn't really apply to us. I think it probably does, or at least in our attitudes maybe in some ways, maybe not outwardly, but it might apply to us in some ways. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring or dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, sit here or stand over there and sit down by my footstool. Have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So can you see what's going on in this assembly? When these people came together, there were people coming into their assembly. And it's interesting that in James chapter 2, he doesn't specifically make a distinction here between someone who's a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, he says, when they come into your assembly, so it gives us a pretty good idea that this is some sort of outsider coming into our assembly. But so it's probable that it's an outsider, but it might not be an outsider. But I think the principle that's taught here applies either way. It's possible for Christians to use worldly measurements to exalt certain people, or to put other people down. Do you think that the people in James chapter 2 were thinking, hey, this brother's coming in here, let's be mean to this guy? Do you think they were thinking that? I wouldn't think so. Do you think if somebody walked in and, hey, they're really poor looking, they don't have very good clothes on, hey, let's be mean to that person today, and let's treat them really bad so they don't want to come back here. I don't know the people in James chapter 2 would have been thinking like that. Maybe they were. Maybe they were just plain old worldly evil people and they were thinking like that, but I don't think so. I think they probably did it and maybe didn't even realize they were doing it. And it can't that be true for us today? Even with our brethren, that we kind of navigate or gravitate to a certain group of people, even within the Lord's church, and we don't really venture out of that. Or maybe not intentionally, but we do it, and we don't even realize. We need to be careful about that amongst our brethren, that we don't just have a little clique or a little group, that we try to encourage everybody and be a part of everybody's lives. But either way, I want you to notice why that problem would be problematic. Why favoritism, whether it's someone that comes in the assembly that we've never met before, or whether it's favoritism amongst the Lord's brethren, why that's problematic. Notice verse 5. It says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" He's saying, if you're making these type of judgments about people, you have it all backwards. Jesus, when he was on earth, he went and preached to the poor people. Those are the people that were really receptive to the gospel. You see, you guys in your little assembly, you've got it all wrong. You're exalting the rich people. You should be going after those poor people. That's what Jesus did. And so I think we learn a little bit of a lesson here. That the second reason for the assembly is so we can rehearse things that Jesus did when he was preaching and teaching the gospel. Our lives are supposed to be a display of our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? And how we act, and how we talk, and how we interact with people, how we love them, all of that should be on display, even in our assembly. God is holy, so we're supposed to be holy. Jesus hated sin, we're supposed to hate sin. The gospel is supposed to go into all the world. Not just a select group or these people or that people. It's supposed to go into all. Our assembly gives us a chance to rehearse what we've applied in our lives to each other. I haven't been in a play. Some of you guys maybe have been in a play and have acted a part in a play or played a role in some sort of play. But I don't think you just jump up on stage on opening night and just go at it, do you? You don't, do you? Lydia? You don't, right? So you practice, and you practice, and you rehearse your lines, and you practice them again, and you practice them, and you go through the whole process, right, before you go out and perform on the stage. But what do we have every first day of the week? I think we have a rehearsal. I think that's what James chapter 2 is trying to tell us, is that we have this rehearsal to where we're supposed to treat each other with this love and this consideration and these thoughts. And we get to practice that here, and we get to show that here, and then we should be showing it elsewhere as well, because it becomes a part of who we are. Another text, I think, that points this out is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there, please. And this text, we read it quite often about the Lord's Supper, but if you remember what their problem was, they showed up and started eating and drinking and getting full and having this great time, and they really forgot what the meaning of the Lord's Supper was. So they didn't. Paul rebukes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because they're not doing the right stuff in the right way. He explains how they're missing the point. They're eating and drinking, and some are getting drunk and all this really bad stuff. They didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was all about. They didn't understand and really put into application what Jesus had done for them. They'd missed all of that stuff. So now, how we partake and remind ourselves is a way to remember the gospel and to the way that the gospel should be lived out as a big part of our lives. Notice verse 8. It says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law of the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law, whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So do you see his point here? He says, when you come together, you shouldn't exalt one person over another. So he says here in James in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law of the Scripture. Now, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. So when we come together, brethren, it's a time for us to grow together, to be together, to consider one another, to provoke one another into love and good works. And that's going to be kind of a microcosm of what our whole lives should be. We need to be the type of church that when someone visits, rich, poor, homeless, a millionaire, we show them the love of the gospel. If they walk in and they barely have any clothes and they got holes in their shoes and whatever the case might be, we need to show them the love of the gospel. It doesn't really matter. If our brethren struggle with sin and they come every first day of the week and repent and tell us they've fallen short, we love them. We tell them that God loves those type of people. We love our brethren. You know, we might have some visitors that come. I hope that we are continuing to work to get people to come and to hear the gospel preached. But, you know, we might have someone poor come in. I think what this verse is telling us in James chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, you are fulfill the royal law of the Scripture. What he's telling us is that this idea of treating people right and going out and making them feel, he says here, you shall love your neighbor, to make people feel love. He's saying that's an active thing. Fulfill the royal law of the Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what he's telling us is when people come and visit with us, this is not a passive thing. We cannot be passive. It won't happen just by us sitting in the pew. That means we're going to have to get up. We're going to have to encourage. We're going to have to talk to. We're going to have to spend time with if we're going to fulfill the royal law of love. It's not something that can just be passive for us, nor should it be something that we just let someone else take care of and do. So what about people who would come here and don't know what's going on? What about those type of people? What if we have a visitor that comes here and doesn't really know what's going on in the worship service? Have you ever been somewhere and visited somewhere and you had no idea what was going on in the worship service? I visited some places like that. Not the Lord's church, but visited some places where it's really hard to know what's going on. When I first became a Christian, I had no clue what was going on. I'd been in church a few times here and there. I had no clue what was going on, but you know, someone could come here and sit amongst us and they could be trying to figure all of this thing out. Well, how might we show them love? Maybe we can talk to them beforehand, like, here's what's going to happen today. So we can communicate with them what's going to happen in the worship service. Or we could even show them love by, hey, come in. I know you're new here. You don't know anybody. Come sit by me. So we can be, in real simple ways, show even the people that come into our assembly from the outside what love is like. Love would be not letting them sit there by themselves. Love would be say, hey, come sit by me, and here's what's going to go on in the worship service so that they know what is going on. You know, they could look around and try to figure it out. They might not know when to stand up and when to sit down. They might not know those things, but we can show love toward them. We can explain some of those things to them. We can talk to them, have them sit with us so that they feel more comfortable. But regardless, when new people come, let's pray that we're doing our part and setting our example for them. And when they come, we need to make sure that they know that God wants them here and that we want them here when they visit with us, that we can fulfill the royal law of the Scripture when people come into our assembly, and that we wouldn't show that partiality that James warns about. We can show them love. And we can do that in a lot of different ways, and some of us are more talented and better at that than even like I am. So, but we can all play that part. We're all a part of the body where we can show those things for visitors. So we can surely show someone that God loves the poor. We can show someone that God loves the rich. We can show them that God loves someone who's never been here before, that we love someone that's never been here before. We can show all of those things to someone. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If our assemblies can kind of be a rehearsal for us of how we show the love of Christ to other people, it's going to take more consideration. And I say that, it's going to take me thinking about other people. So if I've never been to church, what's this deal when this guy gets up and he does this Jedi thing with his hands and everybody just starts singing? So like, how's that work? Right? And they pass this this bread around and this grape juice and everybody takes it and then they pay for it later. Right? So, like, somebody might be that confused about it, so we might have to help them. I'm not saying that. Some people might not have any experience with what goes on in a worship service, but we can show love to them and compassion toward them and help them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Corinthians is talking, of course, to a group of Christians. But the Christians in Corinth might have had a very impressive worship. We know that they're told to correct their worship, aren't we? So, but the Holy Spirit at that time had given them the ability to speak in different languages, but the people got all kinds of mixed up. And they started trying to exalt one gift over the other. Prophecy, that's a really good thing, but if you can heal somebody, that's a little bit better. And, you know, this prophecy is a really good thing, but if you can speak a different language, then, like, you're ranked up pretty high on our list. And they had this really big confusion about when people would get up and speak. And this thing called tongues and this different languages. And one person was getting up, the other person was getting up, and there seems to be all this type of confusion. And Paul tells them that, you know, you guys have ranked these things, but it's really not about these gifts. It's about understanding. So I want us to notice some things here to help us, that help us understand why we assemble. Verse 1, chapter 14 and verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So do you hear what he's saying? He's like, you have all this really fancy worship, but it doesn't do any good if no one understands it. You have all these great speakers and these great gifts, and it doesn't do any good if it's not for edification, if no one understands it. So the key element here is understanding. Keep reading with me. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophesying or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, is producing a sound. If they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know what the meaning of the language, I will be the one who speaks as a barbarian, and one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, speak to the abound of the edification of the church. So when you see what his argument is here in the text, he's saying, you know, you have these musical instruments. Musical instruments are good, and the sounds they make are great, but if no one understands them, then they're kind of pointless or worthless. And he says, you know, if a bugle call is really great, but if the sound isn't right, then you don't understand what it means, and you don't act or then move in war. So how many times in this text do we notice the words know, knowledge, known? They're there, sprinkled throughout the text. So when we think about our assembly, one of the things we have to continue to make sure that we do is we understand what we are doing in worship. Now, Hebrews 10 says we're to learn to encourage one another in our faith. James chapter 2 teaches that we're to rehearse love in our assemblies and how we treat people amongst each other and amongst visitors. And here we learn that the assembly, part of the reason we assemble every first day of the week is to give and receive instruction. That's part of the assembly. And that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is that people needed to understand what was going on in the Corinthian worship. So in this text in chapter 14, notice verse 3, 4, 5, and 12, he talks about this thing called edification, this thing called teaching. So this idea that we're supposed to build each other up and teach each other through our assemblies. Now notice verse 23. Skip down to chapter 14 and verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers say, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever and an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So whenever we come together, we're not just trying to make noise. We can make noise, but we're not just trying to make noise. We're not just trying to sing. We're trying to instruct. We're trying to give and read and receive instruction. So two elements when it comes to giving and receiving instruction. Now we have a preacher each week that does that. That's an easy way we can receive instruction. And sometimes, maybe other than today, it might make sense. all right? But we receive instruction. We give and receive instruction through preaching. We do it that way. So even when we preach, as best as we can, with the best abilities we have, we want to make sure that our instruction is understandable. You may be thinking, like, yeah, we understand that, our preaching ought to be understandable. Well, you know, sometimes even I do. I'll reference to, like, the story of David and Goliath. Well, somebody here might not know the story of David and Goliath. Or I might mention the story of Noah and the flood, and someone here might not know the story of Noah and the flood. So even as preachers, we have to be careful to make sure that our audience understands what we're talking about when we teach. Sometimes our songs, can all of us understand the songs and what the songs mean? Even some of our songs use really weird words and old-fashioned words, and I don't even know what some of them mean sometimes. So as song leaders, before we sing that song, are we instructing our people, like, that word right there, this is what that word means, so we can understand what we're singing? Because when we sing, we are to be giving and receiving instruction. It's not just about singing to the Lord. We receive something from it. We receive edification from it. So our worship also needs to be reflective. Now notice, I've never seen this before, but I want you to notice really closely what verse 25 says. So in chapter 14, he's correcting their worship, and he's trying to correct all of this chaos that's going on in their worship service. But I want you to notice, it's really important as to why he says our worship needs to be a certain way. Notice verse 25. It says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, in the text, Paul goes on, and he says things need to be done decently and in order, and we all understand that. So if I got up to preach at some point, and then Steve got up and preached at the same time, we had two different sermons going on, maybe Ron thought he should offer a prayer, maybe Steve thought he should offer a different prayer, and maybe someone was going to read scriptures, and we could see that if everybody was just doing their own thing, we can see how that would be kind of ridiculous, right? That could be, you know, confusing, chaotic, and not with any type of order at all. But I want you to notice why Paul tells the Corinthians that order is important. And it's not so we can avoid chaos. It's not so our worship service isn't ridiculous. Notice verse 33. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, I think that's really important. He's saying that the reason you need order in your worship services is so that if someone came into your worship service, they could learn something about who? They could learn something about God, that God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. So we teach that by being decent and in order. It's not just so we can avoid chaos. It's not just so we don't seem ridiculous and confused. It's so that when someone comes in here, they can understand something about God. That's really important, because our worship is to God, right? And it's for God. It's instructed by God, right? All of those things are important. But it's also important because by our worship, we show the character of God. And we assemble, we do too. And that's why this thing I'm talking to you about, how we show love to our brethren, and we get to rehearse that. When someone comes in and they see brethren communicating with each other and talking to each other and loving each other and caring about each other, they're not just seeing those acts. They're getting to learn something about who? God. They're learning about God through us. And that's, I think that's, we don't know that we miss it. Maybe we just don't think of it. I've never thought of it in that way until now. So reverence and respect. You know, when our worship and our assembly should reflect the character of God. I think that, you know, we probably in the churches of Christ have one extreme or the other, right? So if we're just going to compare a couple of traits, we would have reverence and respect on this side, and we would have enthusiasm and excitement on the other side, right? And sometimes I think the enthusiasm and the excitement gets kind of squelched down because we're afraid we might somehow disregard the reverence and the respect, right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? And maybe some of us do a better job of having that enthusiasm and that excitement and still having that reverence and respect, and maybe some of us struggle with that because we're just scared to be really excited about the Lord. I'm not saying stand up and start clapping or do any of that. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that Sometimes our reverence and our respect sometimes maybe squelches our excitement a little bit, and we need to be aware of that. I think that if we're on one spectrum completely or the other, that we're probably missing something, aren't we? We're probably missing something. If we're on this really excited, enthusiastic part, we might be missing some of the reverence that God deserves and demands. But on the same time, if we have all this reverence and respect such to the point that we're not even excited about being here and excited about our worship and excited in our songs and enthusiastic in our prayers, then we're probably missing something too. I think there's a danger in that. So we just think about it. I'm not saying I have any solutions. So if you come to me afterwards and you're like, hey, let's fix it. If we think we have that issue, or hey, like I struggle with that, I don't have any solutions. So you'll just have to come up with those on your own maybe. But I just think we just need to be aware of it, that absolutely we should reverence and respect God to the utmost. But I think God also calls us to be really excited about our worship. In Psalms chapter 48 and verse 1, it says, "Great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised." Not just a little bit praised, God is to be greatly praised. And I think that involves like enthusiasm and excitement and energy. And so just think about that and how you do there, because I think God wants both of those things. Our assemblies are all about God. Our worship is toward God. It is for God. It's directed by God's instructions. And we do what he says in relationship to worship. But the scriptures teach us also, I think, that our assemblies are for us too. Our assemblies are for us too. There is no doubt that throughout the scriptures that when we assemble together, there is a great benefit for us to be here. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that there is a great benefit for us being here together, serving and worshiping the Lord. We can be encouraged in our faith. We can stir one another up to love and to good deeds. We can push each other to do good things in the service of the Lord. That we can, every time we come together, we can display the love of God in our lives toward each other. And we can put that to practice. And then we can put it to practice in the real world, so to speak. And we come here every first day of the week in our assembly so we can get instruction from the Word of God, and in our songs and in the Lord's Supper, as Josh instructed us today, in our prayers, we get all kinds of instruction, and we need that. I need that. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll wrap up our lesson this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 13, in Ephesians 4, he's given all these gifts to his people. But I think in verse 13, he tells them why they're getting these gifts. And I think it's also a reason for us as to why we assemble. Read it with me, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ." Verse 16, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." What great words of instruction and encouragement to us, that as we assemble together every first day of the week, that we do these things so that we can be fitted and held together, that we can stand strong in the Lord, and that each part does its own thing to help the body be strong and nourished, and so that way everyone can be built up in love. I don't think that it's wrong in saying that God has a bigger plan for us than just showing up. God has a bigger plan in our assemblies than for you just to show up, go through the motions, and walk out the door. God has a bigger plan in our assemblies. Now that means we've got to do some stuff, and we've got to work at it, and we've got to consider other people, and we've got to stir one another up to love and good works, and we've got to set the example of what love looks like amongst each other. We have to do all those things. God has a bigger plan in our assemblies than us just showing up every first day of the week. It's much more important than that. And I don't think that, as he talks about here in Ephesians chapter 4, that we can live our lives as a Christian and be everything that God wants us to be if we forsake the assembling of our saints. If there's one here who's not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to give you a song to sing here together. And as these words are being sung and we're instructing and teaching one another through this song, I hope that it might instruct and teach you. The song is number 313. So if we look at 313 real quick. Though your sins be as scarlet. Now, I hope Jamie picked this. I don't know if Jamie picked this song out, because of that, with all the snow and the stuff that we've had over the last week, it ought to be pretty easy for us to envision in our minds what white as snow looks like. And so as you're thinking about the words of this song, and you're letting it teach you and you're letting it instruct you, especially if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, think about what a great thing it would be for you today if you've never obeyed the gospel. Though your sins be red like crimson, today they can be as white as snow. And I know that everyone here knows what that looks like from this past week. What a great thing for you today if you'll hear and believe, repent of your sins, confess Christ before this audience, be baptized for the remission of your sins. What a great thing that your sins can be as white as snow. Let this song instruct you as we stand and sing.